Well, thank you, Rob and Val, for reading that to us. Please do keep your Bibles open at that page. I was wondering what we should preach on this Sunday after Christmas. And I thought, well, today is what day? Sunday the 28th of December, which is in the church's year. No, it's the Holy Innocents Day. Actually, I mean, for all true Anglicans should know that. I had to check it up to find out. But I got it the wrong way around. I thought actually it was yesterday. In fact, it's today. And it's the time when the Church of England remember the fact that all those children were killed. So I thought it was particularly appropriate that we're looking at this passage now. So let's pray and ask God to help us to come to this chapter afresh. So let's ask for his help on that. Our gracious God and Father, as we look at your word together, please help us to come and see perhaps a familiar account with fresh eyes, with fresh understanding. Please speak to our hearts and our minds, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now, if we're going to look at this chapter afresh, we need to scrape away some of the traditions and legends that have often been associated with it. For instance, of course, the wise men were not kings, but magi. And that word magi is used a few times in the New Testament. And apart from here, it's always used negatively. These magi were pagan astrologers. Their religious practice was dubious, to say the least. And yet God, in his sovereignty, brought these men to worship Jesus as king. We don't know exactly how, but we do know that it involved a star. Similarly, we don't know how many of these magi there were. There were three gifts, but there could have been 10 or 14 of them as far as we know. And then finally, I don't think we can read too much significance into their gifts. It's been said that gold represents Jesus' royal credentials as the Messiah, frankincense his divinity, and myrrh his forthcoming death. Well, there's nothing in the Bible to imply that, but people have sought to see significance in these gifts. Now, I think there are two main things that God would have us focus on in this chapter. And the first is God's concern for all people. God's concern for all people. It's very striking how Matthew, whose gospel is the most Jewish of all the four records of Jesus' life, nevertheless has this emphasis on Gentiles, non-Jews. So back in chapter 1, which begins with, as you just turn back a page, you see this long genealogy tracing Jesus' human ancestry. Matthew deliberately breaks the pattern to mention four women, three of whom at least were Gentiles. So right at the beginning, Matthew is showing that it has always been God's purpose for non-Jews, Gentiles, to be included among his people. And the first people to worship Jesus as King of the Jews are not Jews, but Gentiles, the Magi. Similarly, in his gospel, Matthew records two occasions when Jesus is amazed at people's great faith, and both of them are Gentiles. The first is the Roman centurion, and the second a Canaanite woman. And how does Matthew's gospel end? Well, it ends with the Great Commission, with Jesus telling his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. Magi at the beginning, the Great Commission at the end. I don't know whether you are planning to make any New Year's resolutions. My New Year's resolutions remain the same from year to year. So, such is my weakness and lack of discipline, I keep on needing to make the same resolutions. Each year they're always to pray more, to control my eating, and they never change. They're always those two. But a good New Year's resolution for us as a church to keep making year after year is to remember and then to obey this great commission of Jesus. To remember how the first people to came to worship the Jewish Messiah were Gentiles. And that Christ, as the risen Messiah, tells his people to go into all nations, making disciples of everybody. We're not to keep the gospel to ourselves. As the Magi coming to Jesus demonstrates, it's God's will that all people throughout the world, however pagan and godless they may be, should hear about and come to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if any of us here think that actually we are either beyond the pale to have a relationship with God because of things that we've done in the past, or we just think that, you know, Christ is not for us, the visit of the Magi tells you to think otherwise. God has a concern for all people, whatever religion, whatever background, to come to know the wonder of a relationship with Christ. But the major theme of this chapter is the way in which Jesus fulfills or completes the Old Testament scriptures. I don't know whether you noticed as it was read, but again and again was to fulfill what the prophets said. And so what I want us to do this evening is quickly look at five scenes from Jesus' childhood where Matthew sees a fulfilling of what was spoken by the prophets, because they're all quite intriguing. And the first one comes actually not in chapter 2, but chapter 1. So, you know, the account, Joseph intends to divorce Mary on the quiet, but then the angel appears to him in a dream and tells him not to do that because his child she's bearing is conceived by the Holy Spirit. And then let me read from verse 21. She will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And then Matthew adds, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will be with a child, will be with child, and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, it's very intriguing, because if you look at Isaiah chapter 7, don't bother to do it now, but if you do go back and have a look at it later, you'll see it's quite hard to see from its immediate context how Isaiah was predicting the birth of Jesus. Isaiah is actually at that time, if you look at Isaiah 7, he's speaking to faithless King Ahaz, and actually he's announcing God's judgment on both Israel and Judah. And the sign to Ahaz that this will happen is that the virgin, which given the context refers either to Isaiah's wife or symbolically to Jerusalem, will give birth to a son, and that before the child grows up, God's judgment will have fallen on the nation of Israel. But what Isaiah goes on to do in chapters 7 to 12 is to announce that as well as Israel and Judah being punished by God and carted off into exile, God will not abandon his people. There will be a few people who will remain true to him. And one day God will act. He will forgive his people their sins. A light will shine in the darkness, and a child will be born who will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. What more, this child will rule on David's throne, and his kingdom will never end. And then a little later on, Isaiah makes the point in chapter 12 that this descendant of David will one day bring in God's perfect kingdom, and that there will be perfect harmony and peace in God's world as all the nations gather together to worship God in a renewed Jerusalem. So what we see here is that when Old Testament verses are quoted in the New Testament, we need to take into account not just the particular verse quoted, but as in this case, the whole context. So when Matthew meditated on the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin, he remembers not only this verse from Isaiah chapter 7, but its wider context. And he's saying to us, look, don't you see how Jesus is the Messiah? He's that one promised in the Old Testament scriptures who would restore God's kingdom and God's people. He's the one whom Isaiah looked ahead to, who would herald the end of God's judgment on his faithless people and who would save his people from their sins. Here is the dawning of the new age. The second scene comes at the beginning of chapter 2, and it's a much more straightforward. So here are the Magi. I've just discovered somehow involving a star that a child has been born who is a king of the Jews. And so naturally they head off to Jerusalem, the capital city of the Jews, and they go straight to Herod's palace, because that's where you find kings, isn't it? Now, as you can imagine, Herod was mightily put out by this announcement. We know from lots of literature that Herod was somewhat paranoid about his position as king, because he was perfectly aware that he wasn't a true king of Israel. He was not of the line of David. He was only a king because he had been appointed by the Romans. And although Herod was not particularly devout, he knew all about the promise of the Messiah. And so, chapter 2, verse 4, when he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Now, actually, this is the only specific messianic prediction that we have in this chapter. But it is a very important one. Because the Old Testament prophet Micah specifically predicted that the Messiah, God's chosen ruler of his people, would come from Bethlehem. Which is why, in the sovereignty of God, there was that census. Because Joseph and Mary, who lived up in Nazareth, had to get down to Bethlehem to fulfill this prophecy. Because this child was from Judah, was from the line of David. The third scene begins in chapter 2, verse 13. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now again, it's very intriguing, because if you look up that quote from Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1, you will see immediately that it's not a prediction. All Hosea is doing is making a statement of fact of what happened centuries before, when God had brought his son, there referring to the nation of Israel, out of from their bondage in Egypt at the time of the Exodus. But again, as Matthew reflects on Jesus going as a refuge to Egypt and then being brought back out of Egypt once Herod had died, echoes begin ringing in his mind. Yes, here is Jesus, the true Son of God, fulfilling what is modeled as a sort of a prototype in the Old Testament. Just turn over one page, will you, to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Here is Jesus speaking to his disciples and the crowds on the Sermon on the Mount. And this is what he says to them. "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, the prophets refer to folks like Isaiah and such, but the law refer to the first five books of the Bible, otherwise known as the Torah, and there are only a very few predictions in those books. They contain mainly a recounting of God's dealings with Abraham and the other patriarchs, and the establishment of their descendants as God's people at the time of the Exodus. But Jesus fulfills, he completes all that God was doing with Israel. He is the real thing. He's what the Torah is really all about. And Matthew realizes that. The fourth scene is the murder by Herod of the baby boys in Bethlehem, chapter 2, verse 16. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now, again, if we see any parallels with the Old Testament at this point, I think it's normal, isn't it, with the birth of Moses. Because if you remember at the time of Pharaoh, he tried to kill all the baby Hebrew boys in Egypt. And there are clear kind of echoes there between kind of Christ and Moses. But actually, the quote from Jeremiah isn't drawing a parallel with what happened to the Israelites in Egypt, but actually what happened to the Israelites at the time of the exile. That is literally about 1,000 years after the Exodus. This is when, long after King David, when kind of Israel's history was in decline, and they had been disobedient, and God, through the prophets, were warning them that actually they would be carted off into exile, which happened was when they went off to Babylon. And Jeremiah 31, verse 15, which is what Matthew quotes, refers to the time when the defeated Israelites were marshaled at Ramah, which is where Rachel's tomb was, in preparation for their long march into exile in Babylon. And again, it was a time of great distress because mothers were weeping for their sons whom they would never see again because they were going to be cut off in exile. And often, don't we? We kind of skate over this part of the Christmas story. But I said, interestingly, our Christian forebears didn't. Because although we celebrate Christmas Day on the 25th, on Boxing Day is the feast of St. Stephen, who was the first Christian martyr. And then again on the 27th, you've got, it's meant to be, I think, John the Evangelist, who was, of course, exiled in Patmos. And then the 28th, you have the slaughter of the innocents. To remind us that there's nothing sentimental about Christmas at all. We keep on making it sentimental. But Jesus was born into a situation of great evil and suffering. But having said that, actually, if you look at the context of Jeremiah 31, verse 15, it comes in the midst of a chapter of great hope, where God is promising an end to the exile. So you get this kind of brutality of all these children being murdered. But let me read to you what the next verses in Jeremiah 31 says. Let me read to you. I'll read you verse 15 again. This is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and weeping, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because her children are no more. This is what the Lord says. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. For your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy. So there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. So do you see what Matthew is doing? He sees, yes, this is great evil is going on, but there's also great hope. And by quoting Jeremiah 31, Matthew is saying that here is the fulfillment of which Jeremiah was speaking about. Jesus is bringing about the end of the exile. He is the one who is delivering God's people out of the land of their enemies. The final childhood scene where Matthew sees the fulfillment. You see, each one, he sees a fulfillment here of the Old Testament scriptures. Concerns when Jesus' family settles in Nazareth. So let me read from verse 19 again. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went off to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. He will be called a Nazarene. Now, this is a big puzzle, because although we know that Joseph and Mary settled in Nazareth, nowhere in the Old Testament do you find a verse which says he will be called a Nazarene. And in fact, Matthew appears to be more vague here, because instead of referring to a prophet, he refers to prophets in the plural, in general. And it's intrigued, but it seems that the answer to this mystery lies in the name Nazarene, which we know from elsewhere in the New Testament was a term of abuse. It's actually an insult. So by saying he was called a Nazarene is to say that actually Jesus will be an object of contempt and despise. And that is definitely something that the Old Testament prophets did foresee. So Isaiah 53, verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. And again, as Matthew contemplates Jesus growing up in Nazareth, he recalls how he was despised and remembers how the Old Testament prophets foreshadowed that when the Messiah came, he would not be a kingly figure whom everyone loved and adored, but that he would be despised and scorned and ridiculed. Now, it's a whistle-stop tour through the chapter, but we don't normally read the chapter like this, do we? But you notice that each time Matthew is focusing on a fulfillment of prophecy, seeing the whole of Jesus' life as that. And it's just great, dear old Matthew, as he chose the songs, picking that up one which we sang before the reading. I will stand on every promise of your word. So what are the lessons for us from all this? Well, let me just tell you some of the effects that this chapter has had on me in my preparation. First, I'm humbled. I'm humbled by the wise men, because here were men who, with only a very sketchy knowledge of who Jesus was, but they went to extraordinary efforts to seek out Jesus, and when they found him, they worshipped him with costly gifts. But here I am with so much more knowledge about Jesus readily available to me. But to what extent do I seek to grow in my knowledge? To what extent am I seeking out to know him better? To what extent am I making costly gifts of worship to Christ? So as I've been reflecting on that, I've been humbled by thinking about the Magi and their worship of Jesus, as well as greatly encouraged by Christ is for everyone. But I'm also warned as I look at this chapter. I'm warned by the realism of the Christmas story. Innocent baby boys were slaughtered. That's the context of the birth of Christ. Quite similar to what's happening in what happened in Pakistan. It's that sort of thing, isn't it? People coming and slaughtering children. That's the sort of context of Christmas. He shall be called a Nazarene. We live in an evil world, and we should not be surprised if we find ourselves in 2015, in the year ahead, caught up in situations of naked evil. Nor should we be surprised if in 2015 we are mocked and scorned when we are simply seeking to be faithful followers of the Lord Jesus. So Matthew chapter 2 also gives me a dose of realism as I face a new year. But then I move to adoration and confidence above all. Yes, humbled. Yes, warned. But also given great confidence as I contemplate the outworking of God's eternal plan. And it's made me think, what a privilege it is to be a Christian. What a privilege it is to see how Jesus fulfills all that God foreshadowed in the Old Testament. And what confidence that gives me about God's control over history. If my trust is in Jesus, then I know that whatever happens to me, whatever happens in the world, I am utterly safe in his hands. And that's a great thought to enter a new year with. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this way in which we see Matthew presents to us how Christ's birth was a fulfillment in so many different ways of Scripture. Please help us to live in the light of your eternal purpose in Christ. Thank you, how in Jesus that we see the fulfillment of your great plan of salvation. Help us to live in the light of it, to grow in confidence that you are fulfilling your eternal purposes, that we are indeed living in these last days when you have visited us by your Son, your eternal Son. And please help us in the year ahead to have that great passion to take Christ to all the nations. Thank you again how in your sovereignty you caused these pagan astrologers to be the first to worship Christ as King. And may there be many in 2015 who at present do not know you, have no interest in Christ, who, because of your mercy and grace, you will draw to Jesus through us. Please help us to be faithful in proclaiming Christ and to do so with confidence, whatever opposition we may face. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.